We're also fortunate this morning to welcome as our worship leader, Luther Elmore. Luther is a member of our congregation, and what you may not know is that Luther grew up and trained for the ministry in a denomination different from ours, but we are lucky to have snatched him away and to have him both as a member of our congregation and as our worship leader this morning. Luther is a professor of history at ACC, and he'll be sharing some of his historical knowledge with us this morning in the sermon. Thank you, Luther. Now please join with me in the words for the lighting of our chalice. They're printed in your bulletin. In the light of truth and the warmth of love, we gather to seek, to find, and to share. The first reading this morning is number 704 in our hymnal by John Murray. Go out into the highways and byways. Give the people something of your new vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it, let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. Preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. The second reading is number 592 and please read responsively with me. This reading from William Ellery Channing, The Free Mind. I call that mind free which masters the senses and which recognizes its own reality and greatness, which passes life not in asking what it shall eat or drink, but in hungering, thirsting, and seeking after righteousness. I call that mind free which jealously guards its intellectual rights and powers, which does not content itself with a passive or hereditary faith. I call that mind free which is not passively framed by outward circumstances and is not the creature of accidental impulse.
Which discovers everywhere the radiant signatures of the infinite spirit and in them finds help to its own spiritual enlargement.
I call that mind free which protects itself against the usurpations of society and which does not cower to human opinion.
Which refuses to be a slave or tool of the many or of the few, and guards its empire over itself as nobler than the empire of the world.
I call that mind free which resists the bondage of habit, which does not mechanically copy the past nor live on its old virtues. I call that mind free which sets no bounds to its love, which, wherever they are seen, delights in virtue and sympathizes with suffering.
Which recognizes in all human beings the image of God and the rights of God's children, and offers itself up in willing sacrifice to the cause of humankind.
I call that mind free which has cast off all fear but that of wrongdoing, and which no menace or peril can enthrall.
Which is calm in the midst of tumults, and possesses itself though all else be lost.
On this day, at this hour, we pray to remember. We pause to remember those who have led the way for us. We seek to recall their lives, their words, their deeds. We seek to honor their leadership and inspiration. This day we also pray to remember those in our own lives who have led us to this place. Those teachers, parents, ministers, writers, loved ones, who have safely guided us to be here now. We are thankful for their lives and for the path that has led us here. Today, let us remember all who have gone before. Let us remember our past as we look to our future. Let us remember, this is our prayer. It is a genuine joy to be here today at the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin, Texas. We are the church of the long and to some confusing name. We are Unitarian Universalists, and one name is not adequate to describe us. The reason for that is, of course, that we spring from two religious traditions, the Unitarians and the Universalists, each having distinctive beliefs, histories, and organizations. The roots for each of these groups began long ago with the discussions about the divinity of Jesus, the nature of God, and the afterlife. In America, two of our greatest early forefathers along this path were John Murray and William Ellery Channing. John Murray brought his Universalist theology to the American colonies in the years immediately prior to the American Revolution. Almost 50 years later, William Ellery Channing challenged Orthodox beliefs regarding the concept of God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thereby defined Unitarians. The direct pathway to modern UUs began with the Protestant Reformation of 1517. Martin Luther, a Catholic monk in Wittenberg, Germany, objected to what he saw as the corrupt practices of the Catholic Church. On October 31, 1517, he posted a list of 95 articles for discussion on his cathedral door. These 95 theses set off a revolution in theology and church history, as great as a revolution set off by Christopher Columbus, who had discovered the so-called New World only 25 years earlier. Luther's search for true Christian belief and practice in the Scriptures led others to do the same. 19 years later, John Calvin, a French lawyer and theologian, published his seminal work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Differing from Luther, Calvin emphasized original sin, the depravity of mankind, and predestination by God. Followers of John Calvin's brand of Christianity would establish the most successful of the early English colonies in America, Massachusetts Bay. They were Puritans who wanted to purify the church and rid it of all improper doctrine and practices. They came for their own religious freedom, but they did not allow it in others. Dissenters from established beliefs were banished. Some were executed. These Calvinist doctrines of original sin and predestination remained mainstream theological thought in much of colonial America. Both of these ideas would be shaken in 1770 with the arrival in the colonies of John Murray. John Murray had experienced a torturous early life. Born in England in 1741 into a devout Calvinist family, as a wee lad and a young man, he lived what he called a, quote, life of dissipation. We can only imagine what he suggested by that. However, he then fell under the spell of the great evangelical minister George Whitefield, and Murray became a lay Methodist minister. During the 1760s, a serious challenge to mainstream Methodists was a former Methodist minister, James Relly. Relly had come to adopt a universal salvation concept for all mankind. Relly supported his beliefs with selected passages from the Bible. For instance, from 1 Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." From Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself." And from 1 Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." For Relly, the idea of ultimate redemption of all mankind by a loving God was clear. How could a loving father purposefully condemn the major portion of His creation to eternal damnation in hell. In the early 1760s, Raleigh had a universalist congregation in London. He was attacked by Orthodox ministers as a man black with crimes, an atrocious offender, both in principles and practice. John Murray, the lay Methodist minister, zealously opposed the universalist theology of Raleigh and once referred to him as a detestable babbler. In order to save a young female follower from Raleigh, from what he saw as the pernicious evils of universalism, Murray tried to convince her of the evil of her ways. He did not succeed. As a matter of fact, her defense of universalism raised questions in his mind. He later described his feelings at the time as, quote, "I myself carefully avoided every universalist, and most cordially did I hate them." Nevertheless, he could not dispel his doubts. Slowly, he became that which he detested, a universalist. As a result, he was excommunicated from his church. In the meantime, he had married, but after about a year, his wife gave birth to a son, and shortly thereafter, both died. Unable to pay his debts, he even spent some time in debtor's prison. In 1770, at the age of 28, he vowed to never preach again and decided to come to the American colonies for a new start. Even his voyage to the colonies went amiss. Bound for New York, the ship ran aground off the coast of New Jersey. There they waited for high tide to raise the vessel so they could continue the trip. Murray was sent ashore to purchase supplies in the community, which was appropriately named Good Luck, New Jersey. He met a local resident, a deeply religious man who had built a chapel of his own, and he invited Murray to preach there. So, on September the 30th, 1770, John Murray broke his vow to never preach again and delivered his first sermon in America on the theme of universal salvation. UU historian David Bumbaugh, who graced this pulpit last year, referred to this date as, quote, "a date which subsequent generations would fix as the beginning of universalism in America," end quote. Shortly after the service ended, Murray was notified that the tide had come in, the ship had been freed, and they were prepared to sail to New York. Some have facetiously suggested that this was perhaps the only miracle in universalist history. John Murray then spread his universalist message. For 4 years, he was an itinerant preacher, traveling throughout the American colonies, finally settling in Gloucester, Massachusetts. There in 1779, a group of 61 believers in universalism were suspended from the local parish church for failure to attend services. They established a new congregation, the Independent Church of Christ in Gloucester, and called John Murray as their minister. This is generally recognized as the first universalist church in America. Murray was regularly attacked for his unorthodox beliefs. He was vilified as a false teacher who held corrupt tenets. Once while preaching in Boston, a rock was thrown through a window, barely missing his head. He responded by picking up the rock and stating, "This is solid and weighty, but it is neither rational nor convincing." Another time, followers of conservative Orthodox minister Reverend Bacon pelted him with eggs. He responded to that assault by proclaiming, "These are moving arguments, but I must own at the same time I have never been so fully treated to bacon and eggs before in all my life." In 1793, Murray became minister of the Universalist Society of Boston, where he remained for 15 years. His message of universal salvation had great appeal, as you might imagine, among ordinary people, but not among the highly educated or most wealthy. Like Murray, most early universalist ministers tended to be emotional, poorly educated, and evangelical. As a universalist, Murray remained a Bible-believing Christian who wholeheartedly accepted the doctrine of the Trinity. By 1790, there were at least 17 universalist ministers preaching their joyous message in America. That year, they held a convention in Philadelphia and adopted a statement of beliefs. These articles of faith included specific clauses affirming belief in one God and Jesus as a mediator between God and man. Their statement on universalism proclaimed that they believed that God would, quote, finally restore the whole human race to happiness, end quote. Although there would be differences of opinion as to how God would restore the whole human race to happiness, this would remain a core belief for all universalists. For his significant role, John Murray is sometimes called the father of American universalism. Unlike the universalists, who grew among the common people, the Unitarians grew primarily among the well-educated and the well-to-do. Rejecting the dour theology of Calvinism, they would use their minds more than their hearts to reject the concept of the Trinity and hold that God is one. In the years immediately before and after the American Revolution, some liberal American New England ministers led their churches to Unitarian positions. They were independent congregations, however, accepting and following the leadership of their individual ministers. Conservative Orthodox ministers denounced this drift away from established exception of the doctrine of the Trinity. Unitarians, on the other hand, felt they too had sound biblical basis for their position. After all, nowhere in the Bible is there an explicit reference or definition of the Trinity. Therefore, Unitarians rejected this description of God as an illogical, unscriptural invention by man. They selected specific Bible references that supported their position and indicated a distinction between God the Father and Jesus. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Jesus is later quoted in John as saying, quote, "I am not alone, but the Father is with me." At the time of the crucifixion, Jesus is alleged to have said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And finally, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Using such citations, the Unitarians proclaimed that there were numerous biblical references which made it clear that God the Father and Jesus were not one and the same. Of course, this use of the Bible was not unique to them, and they were neither the first nor the last to employ such tactics to support their position. This controversy between the liberals and conservatives regarding the Trinity would erupt in 1803 over the choosing of a professor of divinity at Harvard. The Harvard professor, Dr. David Tappan, had passed away. The conservatives backed a thoroughly orthodox minister, Reverend Jesse Appleton. The liberals, a suspected Unitarian, Henry Ware. After the governing board and overseers approved the nomination of the suspected Unitarian Ware in a very divided vote of 33-23, the conservatives raged, attacking Ware as holding secret liberal Unitarian beliefs and claiming that he did not hold orthodox principles as the benefactor of the chair had stipulated. In protest, the conservatives resigned and were replaced by liberals, leaving Harley clearly in control by liberal theological supporters. Only 5 years later, the conservatives would establish their own orthodox seminary at Andover to compete with the liberals for the hearts and minds of new students and ministers. For years, churches had a clear choice as they called new ministers. They could choose an orthodox conservative religious leader from Andover or a questionable liberal and Unitarian from Harvard. This controversy at Harvard shattered the union between Trinitarians and Unitarians in New England churches. One of the conservative overseers who had resigned, Reverend Jedediah Morse, took the controversy to a new level. Reverend Morse established a conservative religious magazine. In an attempt to highlight the orthodox position and to challenge the liberals over their position on the Trinity, Morse published a pamphlet entitled American Unitarianism. This pamphlet was a reprint of one chapter from the recently London published Memoirs of Theophilus Lindsay, an English Unitarian. Lindsay had shown a degree of common belief between English and American Unitarians. Having printed this sole chapter as a pamphlet, Morris then reviewed his pamphlet in his magazine. trying to show that the liberal ministers were indeed Unitarians, that they were trying to hide their beliefs, and that they should be expelled from their pulpits. Chosen to reply to Morris was a 35-year-old minister of Federal Street Church in Boston, William Ellery Channing. Channing denied that the ministers were Unitarian, but also proclaimed that belief or rejection of the Trinity was irrelevant. Such beliefs, according to Channing, did nothing one way or the other to help ministers inspire people to live Christian lives. Channing appealed for tolerance and acceptance of differing viewpoints. Channing now became the primary spokesperson for the liberals, and he was well prepared for the task. Channing had been born into a prominent and prosperous Rhode Island family. His mother's father, William Ellery, had signed the Declaration of Independence. His father was Attorney General for the state of Rhode Island. At the age of 18, Channing had graduated from Harvard at the head of his class and later attended divinity school there. Licensed to preach at the age of 23, Channing was called to be minister at Boston's Federal Street Church, a position he would hold until his death 40 years later. Thrown into the controversy surrounding the appointment of Henry Ware at Harvard, Channing soon became the intellectual leader and spokesperson for the liberals. The controversy between the liberals and conservatives, the Trinitarians and the alleged Unitarians, became even more divisive. Conservative ministers in the Boston area began to refuse the liberal ministers to speak in their pulpits since colonial times. Boston area ministers had regularly swapped pulpits once a month in what was called a pulpit exchange. For conservatives, however, this now meant the introduction of unorthodox liberal viewpoints, so they now refused to have the liberals preach from their pulpits. With this controversy as a background, in 1819, William Ellery Channing would deliver the most famous sermon in UU history, Unitarian Christianity. Jared Sparks had just been called as minister to Baltimore's first independent church. Channing was invited to deliver the ordination sermon. This sermon of 1819 defined Unitarians. As his text for the sermon, Channing chose 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. He began by explaining that he was going to depart from the normal sermon and not talk about the natures and duties of a newly ordained minister. Depart he did. He mounted a defense of Unitarian beliefs and defended the Bible as God's revelation to man, saying that, quote, "The Bible is a book written for men in the language of men, and its meaning is to be sought in the same manner as that of other books. We therefore distrust every interpretation which, after deliberate attention, seems repugnant to any established truth. God has given us a rational nature and will call us to account for it." End quote. He protested against what he called the irrational and unscriptural doctrine of the Trinity, declaring, quote, "We believe in the doctrine of God's unity, or that there is one God and one only. We object to the doctrine of the Trinity." Jesus' mission, according to Channing, was to bring about a moral and spiritual deliverance of mankind. He then proclaimed that the true mark of a Christian life was a moral life. As he said, quote, "We think that religious warmth is only to be valued when it springs naturally from an improved character, when it is the warmth of a mind which understands God by being like Him. We regard the spirit of love, charity, meekness, forgiveness, liberality, and beneficence as the badge and distinction of Christians, as the highest image we can bear of God, as the best proof of piety." He closed by admonishing Jared Sparks, "May your life preach more loudly than your lips." And he repeated, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Channing had boldly denounced the Trinity, called for the use of reason and religion, and proclaimed that a moral life was the true mark of religious people. Before delivering his sermon on Unitarian Christianity, Channing had prepared 2,000 copies for print. Within 4 months, it went through 8 editions. It was the most widely circulated publication in America since Thomas Paine's Common Sense, which in 1776 had urged independence from England. Now the Unitarians were out in the open. There was no hiding their beliefs. 6 years later, in 1825, they would establish the American Unitarian Association. For various reasons, Unitarian and Universalists did not come together easily. Those early American Universalists were generally poorly educated evangelicals who continued to appeal to and represent common people. One historian has described them as coming from the wrong side of the tracks. On the other hand, early American Unitarians were highly educated, influential philosophers and writers who represented the well-connected and educated. One historian has said that the early Unitarians believed in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. A later-day Unitarian Universalist would explain the difference between the two groups as saying that the Universalists believed that God was too good to condemn them to hell, while the Unitarians believed that they were too good to be condemned to hell. Over the years, both groups would dwindle in numbers and influence, would drift to more liberal humanist positions, and in 1961 would join together to form our current American Unitarian Universalist Association. So what do we take from these two roots? Few of us these days are much concerned about eternal salvation or the Trinity. We no longer argue about universal salvation. We no longer shout that God is one. We no longer debate eternal bliss in a kingdom paved with streets of gold versus eternal damnation in hellfire and brimstone. We no longer debate the oneness of God versus the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, I believe there are lessons to be learned. I would suggest that from those old Universalists, we take a broad worldview and concern for others. We are all one humankind. We are all one people inhabiting one planet. We are all in this together. The Universalists point us to a greater love for everyone and an expansive, yes, universal regard and love for all. The Unitarians, on the other hand, show us a tolerance for others, an openness for inquiry and encouragement to use our reason. We should not sit upon the beliefs and traditions of the past. We should not rest upon the laurels of long ago. We should, as William Ellery Channing encouraged his generation, seek to free our minds and use our reason. We should, as he said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Today, that is what we are. Unitarian Universalists. We carry it in our name and we carry it in our beliefs. You need search no further than the seven principles to see the presence of Unitarian and Universalist doctrine. The seven principles state that we affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. The inherent worth and dignity of every person. That is universal. The seven principles go on to state that we affirm and promote a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. A free and responsible search for truth and meaning. That strikes at the very core of Channing's Unitarian Christianity to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. In my own personal journey, after I graduated from Southern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, I did not regularly participate in church services and activities for over 30 years until I started attending here about 5 years ago. However, I had continued to read a lot. One of the many books I read during those years, and I cannot recall exactly why I chose to read it, was All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten by Robert Fulghum. I found the book filled with folksy, down-to-earth advice, humor, and religious insight. As far as I recall, it did not make a lasting impression on me at that time that on the jacket of the book, Mr. Fulghum was described as a Unitarian minister. I should have known. In the first chapter of the book, he listed the important life lessons he had learned in kindergarten. These included such gems of living and wisdom as, quote, clean up your own mess. Play fair. Don't hit people. Take a nap every afternoon. And of course, especially for 5-year-old boys, flush. He also included this bit of advice. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. I think that is good advice for 5-year-olds and for adults as well. I think we should continue to hold hands, to look out for one another, and to stick together. We are not UUs by chance or accident. Many have led the way for us as a religious association and as individuals. Let us remember John Murray and William Ellery Channing. Let us remember who they were and the rich heritage they have passed down to us. Let us remember who we are, and let us work to make our future as relevant and meaningful as has been our past.
Please join me in the words for extinguishing the flame. We extinguish this flame, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These we hold in our hearts until we are together again.